the best. Also, just a reminder, unrelated topic, we have a list of all the people that are out on mission trips right now. All of our teenagers are out in foreign lands and foreign places, so let's continue to be praying for them. They have all, as far as we know, have arrived safely, and so that is a good thing. You can be at rest. The Lord has them, so, and Matthew and others have them. So let's pray. Let's pray for our fathers. Let's pray for them and for what God's going to do here through his message this morning. Lord, thank you for the fathers that you have put in our lives, how fatherhood models something about our God, the Trinity, the Godhead, and the kind of father that you have been to us. And so, Lord, we thank you for those that you've put in our lives. Lord, we also recognize that there are some here that Father's Day is a difficult time. We have lost fathers in our lives and father figures. And so, Lord, we mourn and we remember them today. We also celebrate them. But Lord, we also think of those who Father's Day is difficult for other reasons. Maybe their relationship with their father is strained, or they didn't have a father growing up. And Lord, I ask that you would give them extra grace today because of that. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you are a father to the fatherless, that you never leave us or forsake us, even if earthly father has. So Lord, thank you for being with us, and would you comfort us in a special way today? Would you empower the men, the fathers among us, Lord, to live the kind of lives of, as fathers that their children would want to model, that their wives would want to respect? And Lord, make up that gap, because we know we are fallen, broken people that need your grace in our lives, and you have given us what we need to live a life of godliness. And so, Lord, help us to do that in a way that would honor you. Lord, we want to lift up particularly those that are out on missions trips right now, particularly our teenagers. Thank you for getting them there safely. May their ministry be unto you. Use them in powerful ways. Lord, keep the team unified. Keep them where they are on mission with you. Change them because of the trips. And Lord, bring them back to us safely, we ask you. As we talk about your word today, and as you teach us from your word, may we listen, have ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive. And Lord, we be changed because we sat under your teaching today. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in a short series on accountability. And if you recall, this is part of a series that we're doing that's kind of ongoing over the next year or two called Habits. It talks about the spiritual habits. Without spiritual habits in our lives, we are never going to be transformed, look more like Christ. So we need these disciplines, if you would, in our life. If you go to the next slide so we can just show them the acrostic, here's how accountability fits into some of the larger scope of the spiritual disciplines that we're walking through. Accountability, as we've defined, just a recap, is the shared responsibility for one another in each other's spiritual health within Christ's household. It's uniquely God's family driven, and it results in mutual spiritual progress. And so we are not isolated individuals out there on an island unto ourselves. God has given us a spiritual family for our progress spiritually. And we need it because each of us is prone to wander away. Each of us is prone to drift, aren't we? Drift from a life of faithfulness toward sin's self-deceit in our life, as we looked at in Hebrews 3. So we need each other. Last week specifically, if you remember, we talked about building trust, building relationships, because outside of relationships, accountability doesn't happen. We don't walk around holding random people accountable. We do that within relationships where we know one another and have earned the right to speak truth in love into each other's lives. And so that takes an investment. It's a spiritual discipline. Last week we talked about how do you do that. So today what we want to address is one of the biggest barriers in our lives to accountability happen. One of the biggest barriers in our lives to accountability taking place is that many of us struggle to make room for relationships in our lives. And we're going to talk about this. Now, you know, there's a knock on on Father's Day messages. Because a lot of dads are like, man, every time we eat Father's Day, you know, you just hit us up and you tell us that we're not doing a good job and all that kind of stuff. Well, listen, this is going to be an equal opportunity beating for all of us today. This is not just for fathers. This is not just for mothers. It's not just for married people or singles. For all of us, okay? I say that kind of facetiously, kind of. It is an exhortation to all of us, myself included, today. So all of us are on the hook for this one here this morning. Now, I want to show you a picture. This is a closet. It's not from my house, but it is a closet that is a little stuffed, wouldn't you say? Maybe for some of us, we have a closet that kind of looks like this in our house. Maybe it's our kid's closet or a teenager's closet. And maybe while they're going on a mission trip, you're going to rearrange that closet. I don't know. Maybe it's not a closet. Maybe it's a trunk of your car that looks a little bit like this. Or it's a drawer. It's under your bed. But, you know, all of us tend to have something in our house that kind of looks like this. Maybe if you're like the neatest person in the world, this just freaks you out and I've just ruined your day by showing you this picture. But most of us have a place that just, we're just trying to cram everything into that one space. Now, it's okay if a closet like this looks like this in your house from time to time. It's not okay if this is what your life looks like. It's not okay if we're living a life where we are attempting to cram into it every possible thing in our life. You know, running 15 minutes late to everything and, you know, leaving 30 minutes early to everything. It's not okay if we're racing down 202 all the time because we're just trying to, you know, keep our head on straight. It's not okay if, you know, we're living a life where, man, we're putting in 10, 12, 15, 18-hour days back to back consecutively over a long period of time. You know, that job that you swore was just going to be a season of your life that has now become a lifestyle. It's not okay. It's not okay if we're living lives where, man, we just feel like the society tells us that we have to have our kids in every single possible activity that they could possibly be in. And so we're running from one place to another, carting them around like a taxi. And you think by this you're spending time with your kids, but you're probably not spending time with them. They're spending time with other people, not with you. It's not okay if this describes our life. Or maybe those things don't apply to you, but maybe you're single and you just say yes to everything that comes your way. And so you schedule yourself out and you are constantly scheduling events and you get there and you say, why am I doing this again? And how does this benefit me? And I can't back out now. We cram our lives until there's nothing left. And some of us, you're like, man, I don't have time for myself. Maybe you feel like this picture that I'm going to show. Maybe you feel like, man, I'm trying to just fit myself in this crazy schedule. I have no time for me anymore. Some of you, this is how you live your life. You know that chaos. You know that stress. Now, for some of us, you say, man, none of this applies because I'm retired, you see, or my kids are out of the house. And so I actually wish I had a little bit more in the closet of my life. You know, it's a little empty right now. So how does this apply to me? I'll just share a couple thoughts just in case you want to tune out for the rest of the time. One is, it is possible to have very few things in the closet of your life and yet still not be focused on what is most important. So we'll talk about that. But secondly, if you are here and that is you in this season of your life, maybe, you know, you're on the older side of life, we need you to speak to us. We need to hear from you about things that maybe mistakes that you made and things that you regret, or things that you intentionally did to build into the things that are most important. The next generation needs to hear from you. And so take what we're going to talk about. May it inspire you to say, yeah, you know what? I'm going to have a conversation with my kids about this, or my grandkids, or that other family member, or somebody in church, or somebody that I'm like to disciple and mentor. Okay? So this really applies to all of us. Now, what have I told you? There's a way forward where our lives can feel less like this and a little bit more like this picture. That feel nice. I wish my closet at home looked like that. It doesn't right now. But yeah, I think there's a way forward where our lives can look, at least move more in this direction. You say, well, how does that happen? How does a closet begin to look like this way? I think at least three things need to happen if your closet is going to look like this instead of the last picture I showed you. One, you have to begin to determine what is most important to go in your closet because you had limited space. That makes sense. Not everything is going to fit in there. What is most essential to go into the limited space you have? Second thing you have to commit to is not only knowing that, but actually reprioritizing the stuff based on what is most important. So you have to determine, is that pair of shoes or that jacket or those pants, are they really something that belong in your closet? And if not, maybe they need to get in a bag and go to Goodwill or give it away or do something else with it. But not everything can go in here if it's going to be organized and neat, clean. But thirdly, you have to not only do that, but you have to commit to having breathing room in your closet, don't you? You have to commit to having space in there so that your clothes aren't all wrinkled and on top of each other, and it's, you know, you can actually find stuff and it's not all over the floor. You have to commit to having that breathing room. Now, I would submit to you that living a life that's not crazy, chaotic, you know, life is going to follow a very similar logical pattern if our lives are going to be a little bit more organized, a little bit more space for what's more important. And that's what we want to talk about today. So how does you, this is how you reorganize a closet to make it clean, go from clutter to clean. Here's how you do that in life. We want to talk about a little bit of that from Scripture. Here's the first thing we need to do based on this principle. We need to determine what is most important. We need to determine what is most important because we have limited time. Your closet has limited space. Your lives have limited time. Turn to Psalm 90 with me. Psalm 90. This is a unique psalm within the Psalter. And the reason it's unique is it's written by Moses. Most of the psalms are written by David or his contemporaries, Asaph or others. But this is written by Moses. And so this was apparently a very important psalm to the people because it was used years and years, hundreds of years later. It was continually put into the songbook for the people of Israel. So it's unique, very important song that people would have known and recited. Now, Moses, it's likely that he wrote this psalm during his older age. We believe that that's the case because I think it's referencing some of the wilderness wandering experience. So Moses would have been older. Moses, at this point in the Psalms, would have lived kind of many lives. He would have been the prince in Egypt with all the power. He would have been the one who fled into the desert and became a shepherd for many years. He would have been the one who God called back to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And he would have been the one who was wandering around the desert with the wilderness with the people of Israel. And so Moses is reflecting on life in this psalm. He's reflecting on his age and everything that he's experienced in this psalm. And he's also writing this psalm as a lament. A lament is a song that is in the context of discipline or judgment. See, the reason that the people were being judged at this point, if you remember your history here, the people were being disobedient. The people were not obeying God. They were not organizing the life on what was most important, but rather they were being selfish and hard-hearted. And so they were wasting their time doing laps around the wilderness. And so Moses is writing the song in this place of discipline, reflecting on life. Okay, that's their context. Listen to what he says. We're going to read some selected passages in here. Look at verse 2. He says, "O God, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You stand outside of time. And you turn people back to dust. You say, 'Return to dust, you mortals,'" which is like the most crazy, epic command ever. "A thousand years in your sight are like a day that has gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered." Verse 10, he says, "Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow. They're living under the discipline of God." And then he says, "For they quickly pass and we fly away." By the way, that's where we get that hymn, "I'll fly away." It's right from here. We'll fly away. What is he saying here in this psalm so far? I think what he's saying is that life is really brief, isn't it? God is eternal. His timeline, like, it's eternal. It goes from one side to the other, and then it loops back again. There is no time. God stands outside of time. And we, on the other hand, in contrast to an everlasting, everlasting God, we are this little blip on the timeline. We are here, and then we are gone. Life is like a blade of grass. It doesn't last long. Here, and it's gone. And if you have any years in your life so far, you can say this is true. You tend to, when you're younger, think that life is going to last forever. You know, maybe 10, 15, 20 years ago, that's how I felt. I'm 35 now, still young. But I'm starting to feel like time is moving too fast. I'm trying to say, no, Nathan can't be in fifth grade now. That's not possible for him to be in fifth grade, and yet it's coming. Some of you, if you're an empty nester, what do you like to tell young people who have kids? You say, man, enjoy the time. Why? Because they just grow up so fast. And we know that experience. If you have any years behind you now, we know the experience of what it's like to feel like, man, time just flew by. Where did the time go? That's the reality. And that's what Moses, as an old man, is looking back and saying, time is just moving at an incredibly fast pace. And he says in verse 12, reflecting on this reality, living under God, he says, teach us, verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You know, we have very limited time on this earth, and God is the one who sets our time. Very interestingly, Job 14:5, it says, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and set limits that he cannot exceed. Now, I don't know how all that works in God's sovereignty. I don't know how he figures that out or how he orchestrates that. But it seems to say this is how he does it. I don't think there'll ever be a situation where God you know, sits back and be like, man, that guy lived longer than I thought he would. I just don't think that's going to happen. God knows our days. They're fixed, whether that's a young age or it's an older age. He is the one who determines it. He's overseeing it. And so here Moses is saying, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So where does a heart of wisdom come from? Well, there's a direct correlation that he's making here between using your time wisely and remembering that God is the one who numbered our days. And what's the connection? That the very one who has our days numbered should be the very same one who determines how to spend our days. Does that make sense? That's logical, that the one who's determined how long we're going to live, what our lives are going to be like, is the one who we should go to find out how we should prioritize our life. And yet what I often find in the day-to-day cycle of life is that the one who's determining how to spend our time is our boss, our career, our kids, maybe it's culture, maybe it's the education system, or something else. What I would submit to you is that we first back up and we let God tell us how we should number our days. May he be the teacher of how to prioritize our time instead of culture. Does that make sense? That is what I believe Moses is telling us. And if we do that, we will gain a heart of wisdom. So it begs the question, well, what's most important to God? I mean, what are God's priorities? Well, I'm glad you asked the question because he answers it very easily for us in Scripture. If you're a Christian, you do not have to guess at what is most important to God because he says it very clearly. This is just one of the places where he says it in Matthew 22:36-40. The lawyer who asked Jesus the question, teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? In other words, Jesus, of all the things that we can be doing, Jesus, what is the most important thing that we should be spending our time doing? What is most important? What is the organizing principle, if you would, of our lives? Jesus doesn't answer, your work. That's the most important thing. He doesn't answer, you know, your kids' schedules is the most important thing. He doesn't say, you know, getting your kids involved in every single activity or making a certain amount of money. No, he says, of all the things that are important, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And he says the second one is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands. Everything else and how the people of Israel were to organize their lives are based on these two priorities at the center. This is how they organize the closet of their life, so to speak. So, bottom line, what is it saying? It's saying essentially that the greatest priorities in life are relational priorities. The relationships, a relationship with God, a relationship with the people that God has put into your life, your family members, your spiritual family in your church, the people that he's given you to share Christ and model Christ with out in this world. These are of utmost importance. Now, that is probably not that surprising to us. I think inherently we sort of know. Yeah, relationships are like, that's critical. In fact, this is illustrated really well by a woman named Bronnie Ware. Bronnie Ware wrote a book called The Top Five Regrets of the Dying. I don't think it probably wasn't a bestseller. I don't think a whole lot of people want to read about that, but I'll share some of her insights. She was a hospice nurse, and she spent time with people who were passing away, usually the last 12 weeks of their lives, and she interviewed them, and she found out information about their life. One of the things she wanted to know is, what do you regret? Do you have any regrets? And she wrote this book. This started as a blog, wrote a book about it. And of these regrets, guess what was toward the top of the list? Relationships. I'm going to read a couple of them to you in some of her comments. One of the regrets was, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. She said, this came from every male patient that I nursed. They missed their children's youth and their partner's companionship. Women also spoke of this regret, but as most were from an older generation, many of the female patients had not been breadwinners. All of the men I nursed deeply regretted spending so much of their lives on the treadmill of a work existence. Let me pause there for a moment. Good application of that book, or that what she just said, is in this book from Andy Stanley that's called When Work and Family Collide. Right? I have it out in the book, my book list, recommended book list. Read this really, really helpful book. This informed a lot of my thoughts on the subject about 15 years ago. So read this book. I'll put it back after the service. I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Here's another one. Another regret. I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Often they could not truly realize the full benefits of old friends until their dying weeks. Many have become so caught up in their own lives that they had let golden friendships, I love that phrase, golden friendships slip over the years. There are many deep regrets about not giving friendships the time and effort that they deserved. It is common for anyone in a busy lifestyle to let friends slip. It all comes down to love and relationships in the end. And that is all that remains in the final weeks, love and relationships. I think we all know this, but may we not wait until we're on our deathbed to realize it and implement this in our life? God is the one who wired us for this. God is the one who intended us to find the most meaning and value in relationships, particularly the relationship first with Him that is the most important. You know, some of us are here, and maybe you have spent most of your life chasing after other things, other priorities in your relationship with God. And a relationship with God has kind of been on the back burner for you. I'm going to tell you, God wired you for a relationship with Him. He wants to have a relationship with you. He is seeking people that will be in a relationship with Him. All eternity is a relationship with God. He wants to be with you. In fact, He wants to be with you so much that the Bible says that He sent His one and only Son, the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for you. Why did He need to die? Because the sin that so captivates our lives separated us from a holy, perfect God. And the only solution was the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who died the death that we deserved, rose again with power to show the power over the grave and sin, to unite us back to a relationship with God. And so if you are here today and you have not yet embraced that relationship with God, if you have not been pursuing Him, man, don't wait until your deathbed. to have a relationship with God that starts now and goes on for eternity. It's what we were designed for. Take that seriously. But it's also the relationships that God has given us with others. We're wired for this. And I think we know that. The challenge is part two, is recognizing your life around these priorities, or reorganizing your life around these priorities. In the same way you have to do with a closet, you have got to figure out what needs to go in there first. The same thing is true in our lives. What has to go in there first? The challenge is actually doing it, not just knowing it, it's doing it. Jesus tells this, illustrates this in Luke 12. In Luke 12, you might recall the parable that Jesus shares. It's a brilliant parable. He talks about this man who has been busying his life chasing the wrong priorities. What was he chasing? Man, more stuff. And so he had a good harvest, and guess what he did? He crammed it all in the barns, and he began to say, oh my word, I don't have enough barn space for all this crop. So what am I going to do? I'm going to tear down these barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. More, better, bigger. I mean, he's chasing the American dream before America was around. He was chasing all the stuff that our culture tells us, this is what our lives should be about. This is what we should all be about. At the end of the day, God visits this man, and it's not a good visit. And he says, you fool. It's not what you want to hear at the end of your life. You fool. This very day your soul will be required of you. What will you do with all that you possess? And Jesus used this as a teaching opportunity to get to this conclusion, a very famous passage that most of us probably know, Luke 12:31. Seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and then these things will be added to you. In other words, focus on what is most important. Reprioritize and reorganize your life around what is most important, and then let me take care of the rest. That's what he's saying. And Jesus not only taught this, he lived it. Mark chapter 11, verse 35, we see this lived out. We see this in a lot of other places too. In chapter 2 and in other places, it talks about him going to desolate places, going to quiet places, sometimes before the sun even came up, to be alone with his Father. Jesus was a very popular man at this point. People, crowds were coming to him to heal him and to hear his teaching and get the miracles done. He had a short 3-year ministry. Man, you'd say, Jesus, you don't have time to be out in the desert, right? Get cracking on those miracles. You got to move, man. Jesus said, no, hold back. This is what's most important. Not just his relationship with God, but guess what? He spent most of his time not with the crowds. Most of his time was spent with 12, ordinary guys, fishermen, and his close friends. In fact, I've been to Israel, and I've seen the places that he's walked all around the Sea of Galilee. And you begin to realize as you're traveling to these places, wow, Jesus walked there. That's a time commitment. And it was during these times when he spent those teachable, unhurried moments with his disciples, developing that relationship. Jesus modeled the essential priorities. He's not asking us to do anything that he didn't do himself. And he's saying to the people here in the parable, prioritize your life around what's most important and let God take care of the rest. And that's the rub. That's the challenge. Because deep down we know this is true. It's just really hard to do it, right? It's really hard to do it. And I think one of the reasons that we don't do it is because many of us are dominated by fear. You say, what do you mean fear? What does this have to do with it? I think a lot of us we fear missing out, for one. Some of us fear missing out on, what everyone else is doing. Oh, we got to do everything that everyone else is doing. I mean, Facebook nowadays, oh my word, you just scroll through it. And I mean, I've got to keep up. I got to do it. And that's the other thing people think. They fear falling behind. And maybe you fear falling behind in work or falling behind your neighbors or falling behind other people that are your friends. So you just keep grinding away so you don't fall behind. We have a phrase in America for this, right? Keeping up with the Joneses. That's right. I don't know who these Joneses are, but they're at the top of the list, I guess. And we don't even always know, I don't think, when we say, oh, I don't want to fall behind. We want to keep up. But I think we also fear not mattering. Some of us, significance and power and influence are so important, we're just going to grind away so hard so that we have a voice, right? We have influence. We have significance that we crave. A lot of these things are often dominated by fear. If fear is the organizing principle of your life, you're being controlled and enslaved by it. That's simple. And it is impossible, hear me on this, it is impossible to trust God and at the same time be controlled by fear. They're incompatible. Either one is going to be your master or the other. And this leads us to the third way that we live a life that's not crazy, cluttered, and has space, is that we need to commit to maintaining breathing room. We need to commit to maintaining breathing room. You know, not every shoe and coat is going to fit in that closet. You got to determine, you know, what's going to be in there. It's that breathing room that becomes really important. The same thing is true in our lives. Now, when I say breathing room, what do I mean by that? Well, in our lives, breathing room is a space between full capacity and self-limitation. There's the amount that you could fill in the space in the time of your life, and then there's the amount that you ought to fill in your life. That space, that distance, is the breathing room of life. Why is this so important? Well, you know, some of us are type A people here, all right? And type A people feel the need to be a max capacity at all moments, fill their lives to the max at every moment. And for you, breathing room seems almost sinful, doesn't it? Man, if I didn't have every single moment of my life calculated, there's something wrong. I'm not doing something right. And so we almost think it's sinful. And so we maximize every moment. You know, we're eating breakfast, we have our Wall Street Journal, and we're checking our emails at the same time. Or we're, you know, in the car and we're on our Bluetooth making, you know, business happen. Or, you know, we're at our kids' recital and, you know, we've got our iPhone out and we're taking care of business there. Or, you know, heaven forbid it's during a date night. Bad idea, right? You don't do that on a date night. But we can be incredibly toiling, busy people thinking, well, this is how you live. This is how you make the most in life. But that's not reality. And here's why. If we're going to organize our lives around the things that are of utmost importance, relationships, guess what? Relationships happen in the breathing room space, don't they? Relationships don't happen in the efficient, scheduled, moment-by-moment part of life. And if you're not quite sure what I mean by that, let me just give you an illustration. Try this. Next time you go, you have a date night, right? With your wife, your husband, or whatever, or, you know, boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever. You're out with some friends. Say, hey, okay, here's the deal. Here are the five things that we need to accomplish during this time. We have 30 minutes to accomplish this. Can you imagine being out with your wife this week for dinner, and you've got your list of things you have to accomplish. You have 30 minutes, and you say, okay, at the end of this date, my beautiful wife, I have one other goal that I want to accomplish, and we've got 30 minutes to do it. That's not going to go so well for you, okay? Don't do that. Bad, very bad idea. Why? Because the best dates are the ones in the hammock in the backyard hanging out, unhurried time. The best dates are the ones over a glass of wine or whatever you're into, right? And you're just hanging out and getting to know one another, talking. The best dates are the times that don't fit neatly into an efficient life. That's where relationships happen. That's where relationships with your kids happen. Kids spell love T-I-M-E, it said. Guess what? That's where relationships happen with your Heavenly Father. Unhurried time. If this is most important, and those things happen in the breathing room, we've got to make the space. Got to make the space in our life. You can't have it all. Now, here's the encouraging thing about that. It's encouraging to me. God has built us for the breathing room. God has built this into, he has hardwired breathing room into our life and into our family, our church family, if you would. And the reason I know that's true is because we have a scriptural word for it, Sabbath. Sabbath is rest. And it's a biblical idea. In fact, from the very creative order, what happened? God, in the Godhead, as he created the universe and everything in it, 6 days working, he takes a seventh day, not because he was really tired, but to sit back and reflect within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Reflect, breathe, and be encouraged by what he did. Say, that's really good. It's really good. And then he took that principle and he built it in as a gift. He gave it to us, that rest, as a gift. He gave it to his creation. He gave it to the people of Israel when the Jewish people, when Moses was teaching them the law, of the Ten Commandments God gave Moses up there on Sinai, one of them had to do with rest. Say, hey, you're commanded to take a break and reflect. That's pretty awesome. I love that. And he gave it to them as a gift, not to be a slave to it, which was one of the problems of the Israelite people, but as a gift. The Sabbath was made for man. And we see this on a daily basis, the fact that he created, morning and evening. And that day, when night came and you worked outside on the farm, guess what happened? You didn't turn lights on. You stopped working, all right? That's kind of how it happened. He built it into the week, Saturday. He said, stop working. He built it into the yearly schedule. You have a year where you a week every year where you are just going to take time off. He built it into every seven sevens, every 49 years, a jubilee year. I mean, this is all throughout the Old Testament. And that principle comes into our lives. See, for the people in Israel who were an agrarian farming society, to take a day and stop all that work was a really big deal. You mean I have to lay, not touch the fields, not to cultivate what's in the field? Yes, leave it to me. Because I'm the God who doesn't sleep. I'm the God who works when you close your eyes and go to sleep at night. I still work. Leave it to me. Trust me. Sabbath is a way of saying, trust me. You've done enough work. Trust me. And so friends, are we trusting God with that gift of Sabbath? We don't do it in a legalistic way now. We take the principle, the spirit of it. We can have rest as well. So the question I want to ask you is, are you living by faith or are you living by fear? Are you living by faith that God will take care of what you need if you prioritize what's most important? You're living on fear, needing to control. Now, as we get toward the close here, some of you are a little frustrated with me right now. Because this is very hard to do. And some of us are frustrated, and part of your frustration is probably you feel like this sounds really ideal, doesn't it? This is a utopian. How do we make this work? I mean, Nate, no offense, but you don't live in the real world. You're just a pastor. You only work one day a week anyway. But Nate, I mean, come on, dude. You're not you don't work in the real life. You're paid to live this way. Well, first of all, let me just say, I didn't always work in the not-so-real world, right? I used to work in finances and investments. And the more you grind, the more money you make. So I know that world. And so if you are in that world, I was there too. I know all about that world. But also, I lived in D.C. for 10 years. And D.C., if you talk about a place that knows how to grind at work and knows and lives their lives like that, picture that closet, that is D.C., all right? And that is the culture of where our church was. And that was largely the kind of church culture that we had. And I remember when I was working there, and I was one of the only people in my department that was married and had kids. I worked mostly with 20-somethings who were single, who had no problem working into the wee hours of the nights in the office, grinding away. And I remember every day leaving, being the first one to leave the office, walking by all the other offices as people are continuing to work. See you later, Nate. See you later, Nate. Every day being the first one to leave the office, knowing there's work that needed to get done that didn't get done today. But I was committed at that time. I made a commitment to God and to my wife that I was going to organize my life around what was most important. And if that meant other things weren't going to get done, then that's just what was going to happen. I'm going to have to trust God with the rest of that. And I've worked, let me tell you, I've seen him work miracles through that. I don't have enough time to tell you the things that I saw God do with the what I gave him and those commitments I made. So I know what it's like. That's not that important though, okay? Because this isn't about me and my experience, this is about what God said. Because these are God's ideas, not mine. And so if that's the case, how do you do it? Say, Nate, I mean, what's the deal? I mean, you want me to quit my job? Because that's just how, that's my job. I don't know what to do. The application of my sermon is not quit your job, necessarily, okay? It's not, that's not the point. The point is to first, maybe for some of us, the first thing we need to do is stop living our lives being taught by society or culture or a boss or whatever aspirations we have about what's most important, and we go back to say, okay, God, what do you think is most important? Stop and do that evaluation, and then work backwards from there. I was talking to a couple of guys this weekend because I was like, you know what, people might not take me seriously because I'm a pastor, I don't live in the real world, and so I was talking to some guys who do live in the real world and bouncing some of these ideas off of them and talking to them, and one of the guys I was talking to was saying, you know what, Nate, several years ago, my wife and I sat down and we began to ask ourselves, what kind of life do we want to live? What is most important to us? And then we began to make some hard decisions based on that. One of the decisions they made is, you know what, so much of our time is going to this house that's more house than we need and more lawn that we can possibly take care of, and all of our time is just going to toiling, and so we're going to go to something that's more efficient and isn't going to waste as much of our time. Man, that's a great idea. And they've been working toward that and reaping the benefits from that. But also on a career side, saying, you know what? I'm in a career that's going to grind me away, and I don't think I want that kind of life. And this guy had the faith to say, I'm going to go back to school. I'm going to change careers to something that I think is going to be a better fit for our family. They were willing to go through some hard decisions in order to reap benefits that they're now just starting to reap and are so thankful for doing it, trusting God with it. Now, you might feel like that's extreme. Maybe it is. Maybe that's not for everybody, okay? That's not necessarily your application. But that's a process that God will honor for sure. Maybe it's something as simple as just saying, what do I need to stop doing? Say, man, I've got a lot of stuff in my life. How much of it is really that important? What are the spiritual shoes and coats and shirts that might not need to go in the closet of my life? What do I need to stop doing? Maybe you need to take time and set aside that time in the morning. I was talking to another guy this weekend that's life was just burnt. He was burning the candle at both ends. And he said, you know, I'm going to start committing to reading the Bible. And he read it more and more. And he's, you know what, simple conclusion he came to? Wow, the more I read this thing, the more my life begins to change. Yeah, that's kind of how it works. The Bible's living and active. The Spirit is using it in his life. Set aside time. Maybe one of the things you need to do is fast from technology. We're going to do that this summer. Shannon and I already talked about it. We haven't fully laid out the plan yet for the kids. I don't know who it's going to be harder on, me or the kids. But we're going to do that fast. Maybe that's something that you need to do to get that breathing room. Fight for the breathing room. Fight for it. Don't get to the end of your life. No one gets to the end of their life and says, I wish I would have put more time in the office. Never happened. Fight for the breathing room and trust God with the rest. Moses said, teach us to number our days so we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let me pray for that wisdom now. Lord, this is hard teaching for us. Lord, it's hard for me as I read this because I constantly have to wrestle with this too. Some of us feel like, man, this is an impossible task. I'm on a treadmill that's not stopping, and it's going, you know, 10 miles an hour. Lord, it might feel overwhelming, but we know that you see through the clutter and the chaos. You're a God who will meet us by faith where we are to take that next step. And so, Lord, wherever we are on the spectrum, would we be encouraged, not discouraged by this, to take one step toward living a life you've designed for us? To put what is most important, to seek first your kingdom, things that are most important to you, and trust you with the rest. Lord, work in the specifics to give us a better sense of how this works in our lives. And may we trust you with it. Lord, in the same way that we trust you with our time, may we trust you with our treasure. As we give sacrificially, as we give generously now to you, our tithes and our offerings, Lord. We ask that you would take what it is that we give and multiply it, because you're the God who doesn't sleep and you do not rest, and you can take what we give you and multiply it. And so we ask that you would do that as we give by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.